Sun Tzu was a 5th century BC Chinese philosopher and author, and he also was interested in the topic of war, and so he wrote this famous book called The Art of War, and it kind of reads like the Book of Proverbs if you're trying to fight a war. So it's got that snappy little style, little brief snippets of wisdom, and in the middle of this, he said that if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Well, I'll just take his word for it. Maybe it's true in war. It sounds like it's plausible. But it's definitely true in the wars that we fight spiritually, spiritual battles. If you don't know the enemy and don't know yourself, you're cooked. That's the paraphrase. So if you don't know the enemy, there's a lot of ways you can screw that up. Our problem is often that we forget who the real enemy is, and we think it's a person. The real enemy is not a person. In fact, it's never a person. Or we can drift further. We can say we can become materialist, a technical name. It just means that the only thing that exists is what I can see. So there's no spiritual realm, there's no greater spiritual realm behind this physical realm that I can see. So we become materialist. In other words, there's no devil. Or maybe we go to the other extreme, and the devil is everywhere. He's under every bush. All the horror movies we've ever seen are actually true. So we become superstitious. And so you got materialism on one side, you got superstition on the other. Well, the devil is happy to have you choose either option. He doesn't really care. Both sides totally miss the reality of the situation. And as long as you're missing the reality, he's fine. As long as you're not dwelling at God's truth, he's fine. Well, there's also knowing yourself, and we can screw this up 100 different ways as well. We can be overconfident. The devil's nothing. I mean, after all, look at me. Or the devil's an impossible foe of my soul. There's no way I can possibly fight the devil, even with Christ. And so we can lose our way on that side as well. Well, our sermon isn't exactly know your enemy and know yourself, but it's pretty close to that. So point one is going to be know your adversary, and point two is going to be know your response. Know the response that God is commanding of us. So know your adversary and know your response. So we're right here in the tail end of chapter 5 of Peter, which is the tail end of the book of 1 Peter. We've been here for months. And what we've seen is that week after week, passage after passage, Peter is trying to give us the right perspective, God's perspective, on all of these different essential categories of living the Christian life. And so this morning, the focus of our text is going to be the adversary, the devil. And Peter is giving us the right perspective on the devil. So point one is going to be know your adversary. Point two is going to be know your response. And we sort of artificially cut it at verse 8. Verse 9 and some of those verses following that actually do connect to my passage, but we'll leave those for John next week. There are encouragements there in this spiritual battle, but we'll leave those for John. So we're just going to do verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, we thank you for the reminder from Chris this morning that we are guarded by your power for a salvation ready to be revealed. Amidst fiery trials, Lord, you are guarding us. You are preserving us. You are sustaining us. You do it through our faith, which is being refined in all these fiery trials, so we know that we will exercise faith. And yet, we know that the ultimate confidence is not in our faith and the strength of our faith. Our confidence, Lord, is in you. You are the one who is guarding us. And so, Father, we're going to look straightforwardly at the devil and the reality of the devil, and yet we do that knowing that the devil is nothing compared to you. And we pray as we do this, Lord, that even this morning or in the days and weeks to come, that you would just do a good work in many hearts of exposing lies that we have believed. Lord, there are so very many lies that sound so persuasive when they're spoken by the devil or agents of his. And as Christians, we're susceptible to them just like all people are. And we know that that can do such damage on relationships in our life. So we pray, Lord, that you would expose the lies of the devil, which people in this room and people that will hear this sermon have believed, and it's done great damage to them. Expose the lies, Lord. Especially in those places where they've believed lies about other people, and it's ruined relationships. Lord, expose those lies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point one, know your adversary. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, if you grew up like I did on Looney Tunes, you know all about the devil. The devil's the red guy on your shoulder who's got a pitchfork and he's got horns and he tells you to do the bad thing every time. And the good angel is on the other shoulder in a white robe and telling you to do the right thing every time. So we know all about that. Or you saw The Exorcist, you know, a more sobering look at the reality of the devil and how it works. So we know how to get rid of devils in people's lives, you know, because we saw the movie. Well, I don't know what the modern equivalent is. My son was explaining to me The Conjuring, so maybe it's The Conjuring or the Paramount TV series Evil. I'm not sure what the modern equivalent of those things is. But the truth is the devil keeps popping up in fiction. So as much as we like to parade around as if God's truth isn't true and science is the only reality, and it gives us the only reality that is, it's as if we know there's another realm out there. We can't stop believing in it. We can't stop being concerned about it or obsessed about it, interested in it. Now, as we look at this adversary of the devil from Peter, I'm actually going to turn and explain this adversary of the devil through another text, Revelation chapter 12, because it summarizes a lot of the Bible's teaching on the devil in a single text, and I think it's useful to think of it that way. So let me read Revelation 12 so we can understand our adversary. So we'll pick it up at verse 7, and I'll read through verse 10. This is Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, as in the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So just a few verses from Revelation 12 there. So there's this war in heaven. Now, when this takes place, there's speculation. Some believe it's already taken place. I believe it's already taken place. Some see it as a war in the future. But the point for us this morning is it's a realm that happened simultaneous with human history happening. So a heavenly war taking place at the same time people are just living their lives. Maybe there was a lot of earthly wars at the time. In other words, you can't see it. It's a spiritual realm that's real but invisible to us. So that's an important thing. There's a whole other realm. There's this whole other unfolding history, actually, that we can't see. It's a spiritual realm that we can't see. And then we read that you have Michael and his angels against the great dragon, or the devil and his angels on the other side. So Michael is an archangel. So you have these two levels of angels. You've got the normal angels who are ferocious and bad dudes, and then you've got the archangel, Michael, who's even a badder dude. Like a general over angels, in other words. So in other words, that tells us there's levels of angels. There's this hierarchy, like in a military. There's a levels of authority. But you have the same thing on the other side, the dragon and his angels. Now, it's important you see that Michael and the dragon are on the equal level than that. So you've got the good angels, evil angels, and then above them you have Michael and the dragon. In other words, it's not the dragon and God. It's the dragon and Michael, the devil and Michael the archangel. That's a really important point. So we don't imagine history as this unfolding boxing match between the devil and God. We're not really sure who's going to win. They're both really powerful. That's not how it's working. Really, what you have is God who wants this battle to happen, and so it happens exactly as he designs, and the battle concerns his archangel and then the devil. this archangel, presumably, which was once upon a time his and then fell. And in this situation, Michael defeats the devil. Michael defeats the devil. Now, this isn't the final battle when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire by God himself. Now, that's coming in Revelation 20. We're not there yet. So this is Revelation 12. So he's cast down. His authority, his influence is reduced. Not entirely. That doesn't happen until the lake of fire. But it is reduced. So the devil in this case suffers a defeat, but not the final defeat. You know, there's a victory for Michael the archangel, but not the final victory, which Christ himself achieves in Revelation 20. So then John tells us that the great dragon, that ancient serpent, was thrown down. Well, that ancient serpent, what is he referring to there? He's referring to the Garden of Eden, where you had that serpent, that ancient serpent, who wrecked the whole thing. So Genesis 3:1 says this. Now the serpent in the Garden of Eden, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now it's significant that the serpent was made by God. So there's nothing that exists that doesn't have its existence rooted in the Lord himself. And that serpent spoke that first, it wasn't a direct lie, but it was a question that was more than a question, wasn't it? It was a question that began to unravel this truth that Eve and Adam had believed before that point. And so that's the ancient serpent we're talking about, the devil, that's who we're talking about. Now the word devil, or diabolos in Greek, means slanderer, you know, a teller of lies. So the devil is a slanderer. Well, the devil is also Satan, which means accuser. So he's a slanderer and an accuser, and that's his role oftentimes in the Bible. So in fact, he's a slanderer in Genesis chapter 3. He slanders God. He tells lies about the character of God. God, you won't really die if you eat of the fruit. God wants you to do this thing which he forbids, and it will bring good things into your life. There's a slanderous side to the devil there. And then there's an accusing side. So the Satan, the accuser, he's accusing God of having a malicious character, an evil character, in fact. Now, the word Satan is actually brought straight over from Hebrew, Satan, into Greek, Satan, into English, Satan. So we've just left that name. It's sort of a proper name in the Bible. So there's a few spots in Job 1 and 2, 1 Chronicles 21:1, where it seems like it's actually a proper name for the devil, and it seems like that's why we've kept that name in our language. So then John goes on, and he calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. Satan and deception, the devil and deception go together. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies. That's John 8:44. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that in their case, in the case of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In their case, the God of this world, and that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, God has the power to send his light through that fuzzy darkness so that they do believe the gospel. But aside from that intervention from God, that's the state of the unbeliever, blinded and deceived by the God of this world. And so John goes on, and he calls the devil the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Accuser of the church, accuser of Christians. In fact, he accuses them day and night before our God. Accuses them day and night before our God. Now that word accuser connects to the word adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. So when Peter calls the devil the adversary, it really means the adversary, say in a courtroom, in a trial proceeding. So you've got, you know, there you are on the stand, and there's this other guy who's your accuser, who's your adversary. And he's doing all he can to convince the judge that you are guilty of all of these crimes. And Jesus will use the word that way in Matthew 5:25, Luke 12:58. Talk about your adversary. When you're on your way to the trial, your adversary. He says to make peace with your adversary, lest he throw you to the judge. And so again, in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah chapter 3, you have these situations where God's people are being accused by Satan, being accused by the devil. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? If you back up, you think accuser, deceiver, slanderer, liar. All of these descriptions of the devil have to do with twisting God's truth. That is, you know, if you want to, the most consistent theme, you know, and attached to the devil's tactic is twisting God's truth. He makes people believe what isn't true. He's not the creator. He doesn't create from nothing. He takes what exists and he distorts and twists it. He takes God's words, which come at us, you know, true as sunshine, brightness. They help us to see things, and he twists them and contorts them so that we become blind. He can only corrupt what exists. He can't create from nothing like the Lord can. And so often how he does that is by twisting truth, twisting things, twisting opinions, twisting what is true. And he dwells in the realm of half-truths. Sometimes a half-truth is far more effective than a lie. So that's the devil. And you can hear that in the abortion debate. And so many of the debates that are happening in our culture right now have to do with twisting truth, taking something and then twisting it so that we believe lies, and that leads to a whole parade of wreckage. So the lie there, you know, the baby in the womb isn't really a baby. It's actually, it's part of the woman's body, like her appendix or something. And she has total authority over her appendix. Therefore, she has total authority over this baby. And so she can do what she wants with it. Well, that's an absolute lie. A lie that leads to a whole wreckage of disaster. Or the baby's not a person, it's a fetus, you know, to sort of medicalize that being in the woman. Now, using medical terminology isn't in itself a terrible thing, but oftentimes it's one of the ways that people are led into believing falsehoods, believing lies. The fetus is a fetus, but the fetus is also a person. That's the thing. We would say, okay, if you want to use that term, sometimes we're comfortable with it. However, we understand that fetus is also a person. You know, it's psychologically damaging to be forced to have a baby, and maybe in certain situations that is true, but that's one of those half-truths. The other side of that is it's also psychologically damaging to have an abortion. Well, you know, those are cultural debates. We know there's a whole set of truths and lies that go on to gender issues and all of sexuality issues. We know that. But much closer to home for us, you know, you can think of a marriage. So oftentimes what sends a marriage off the rails is that one spouse or both spouses start to believe things that are untrue of the other. And so you make a judgment on the motives of someone else. You know, they said this, but this is what they really meant. They did this, but this is what they really meant. And if you just stay there, those lies have a tendency to snowball. They build on themselves. And suddenly all these other data points come into your life. And you begin, this person becomes, I mean, honestly, the devil himself. And so the only remedy is divorce, separation and then divorce. But if you were to rewind the tape, rewind the movie and just slow motion frame by frame, you would realize, you know what? They believed a lie right here and it was disastrous. And they didn't let it go. That's the thing. Even though the person explained themselves, they didn't receive the explanation. They just froze with that falsehood. And then that falsehood led to this other falsehood and this other falsehood. I mean, in the normal flow of marriage, there are situations you have to explain. And you believe something which isn't true, you talk about it, and you work through it, and you realize, oh, I was wrong. And most of the time, we know it's the guy who is totally screwing the situation up. I was totally wrong. I said this, I did this. I'm sorry. I was wrong. But in the end, it's believing lies and continuing to believe those lies, and that's what led to the disaster. Now, we're not saying here that divorce is wrong in every situation, not at all. We're just saying that there are a lot of divorces that do happen simply because lies were believed along the way and someone just wouldn't let it go. They held on to it and they wouldn't let it go. And that is a powerful tool of the devil. He doesn't have to just, if you've seen those demon possession type movies in any situation, he doesn't have to just totally possess you to do great damage. He just makes you believe this falsehood, which is wrong, and you run with it. His job is, most of the time, his job is very easy. We grab hold of this lie and we run with it, and his work is done. And he just gets to sit back and watch the show. But it all started because we believed a lie. And it's not just marriages we know. It's parents and children. That same kind of dynamic can happen. You believe a lie about your father or your mother, and it takes you 40 years to work through it and realize you were wrong. Or siblings, she said this, she did that. You don't talk for 25 years. And then when you do talk, you realize, wow, that's what you meant? I had no idea. Or you just sort of forget what actually happened. That happens too. You grabbed hold of this picture, this caricature of your sibling, and then when you 25 years when you actually got together and talked, you can't quite even remember who said what or did what. It's just fuzzy. Again, the work of the devil: lying, slander, accusations, deception. And that's his tactic so often. There will be a day when it stops, when the lying stops. There will be a day when he's thrown into the lake of fire, he's judged and suffers forever for his work. But that day is actually not yet. Could be later today, but not yet at this moment today. For now, we're in the 1 Peter 5:8 situation. So Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And devour is that's a very powerful verb there. Devour, like if you imagine just, some of us have larger dogs. And sometimes when the dog is going to eat something, he just devours it. It's like he inhales it. There's no chewing involved. There's no 60 seconds of chewing to help his digestive system or whatever. It's as if he breathes in the steak, That image of devouring, that's actually what Peter's getting at. That's what the devil's doing. He's prowling around looking for someone to just devour. And, if you're a Christian, we know that our salvation is secure in him. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. We know that we're secure in God. But what he can do is give us very unfruitful Christian lives. So he can't devour us in the sense of stealing away our faith and so we end up in hell. He can't do that. But he can give us decade after decade after decade of unfruitful Christian living. We just don't grow. We don't flourish. We don't do the things we need to do to flourish in Christ. And so we have this very almost flatline. It's not totally flatline, almost a flatline faith. So in some ways, the devil will take either one. If he can't have you in hell, then he'll just take you having a flatline Christian life. And so that's what he's doing, seeking someone to devour, at least in that sense. One commentator was kind of describing the devil and this notion that he's a defeated foe and yet he's a real foe. He's alive in that sense. He's not dead yet. He's a real foe and yet he's a defeated foe. And this is Thomas Schreiner. He said, "The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if we do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite. The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated foe. And if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite." Now remember, at this time, so this is Peter talking to a church almost entirely in the Roman Empire. And so everyone knew what it looked like when the Romans would throw someone into the arena. Now the persecution of Christians done through that means hadn't quite happened yet. But as a culture, they knew what it looked like. So when a criminal was being punished or when there was just the need for some entertainment in the empire, you would throw someone in an arena with a bunch of wild beasts around and just see what happened. I mean, it's barbaric and it's cruel, but it's a very effective deterrent for crimes, right? Cruel and unusual punishment wasn't really a phrase they walked around worrying about at that time. But that's the image. So you get, there you are in the arena with the wild beast kind of just stalking around you, waiting to devour you. That's a pretty threatening image, isn't it? So what do we do with this? So a few applications before we get to our response. Well, one is to remember that everyone here has a real, a true, and a threatening enemy. Not just an imaginary enemy to get us to do the right thing, but a real, threatening, true enemy. We have a true enemy. But it's not a person. It's not a political party. It's not a corporation. Now, that real enemy can use people, can use corporations, can use political parties, can use political situations for his own ends. But the real enemy isn't a person. Paul in Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's our real enemy. It's a spiritual enemy. We have a real enemy, but it's a spiritual enemy. That's our real adversary. Now, once you grasp that we have a real enemy, it can be tempting just to stay at home and hide under the covers. But, you know, we've seen all the horror movies. We know that never works. The monster will find you even under the covers. So let's know your response. Point two, know your response. So Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he's got three verbs here and then an encouragement. So all these are part of the response. The first verb is be sober-minded. So another commentator defines this as being clear-headed, you know, sober-minded, being clear-headed. So the meaning is not literal soberness or sobriety as opposed to drunkenness, but it's a clear-headedness that comes from a freedom from mental confusion or passion. Meaning your emotions aren't so out of control that your mind can't really think well. Or, you know, some kind of confusion coming from some other source so that you can't think well. So this is the call is to be sober-minded. Think clearly. And then be watchful. You know, like a soldier on watch throughout the night. Be watchful. Don't be drowsy. Don't do your job sleepily. Be alert. Understand, there are threats out there. Be alert. Be watchful. Be scanning the horizon. What's out there? Being alert to what might be out there. Your eyes are open. You're attentive. Now, that implies that the threat is somewhat close. It's imminent. It's here. You know, it's not exactly like this, but if you imagine knowing that there's an intruder within 50 yards of your house, it's 2 a.m., somehow you know there's an intruder within 50 yards of your house. Well, in that situation, you would be very watchful, alert. Your eyes would be open. You'd be on high alert, wouldn't you? But if you heard that there was somebody who maybe has something against you halfway around the world, well, that's a different scenario. You know, assuming they're not some computer hacker that's going to ruin your life that way, you're not going to be that alert. You're going to be tempted to go to sleep. Yeah, halfway around the world, not a big deal. I'll take care of it later because it's not a real threat right now. But what Peter's telling us is, no, the threat is here, now. You know, there you are, you're that gazelle in the forest, and there's a lion hiding in the bushes, waiting for you to separate yourself from the herd, waiting for you to get distracted, just start eating and put your head down and not worry about what's around you, and then that lion's going to pounce. And so Peter's saying that's you. You're that gazelle. So be alert. Be watchful. And then he says, resist him in verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, or firm in the faith. So that resist him, same verb is used in James 4:7, where James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And resist, and if you're talking about the devil, resisting the devil, you know, it's understood that if you're going to resist him, you're going to resist him through faith. Resist him by relying upon the Lord and not your own strength. So you have all these, in the Old Testament, you have all these physical battles. Army against army, person against person. And so often the message of those battles is that The victory is the Lord's. It's not through the chariot, it's not through the war horse, it's not through sword. It's through the Lord. And really, the great object lesson for us as Christians is to look at those battles and remember that that's true also of our spiritual battles. We have the victory in the Lord and not our own strength, our own internal fortitude. So one of those famous battles is, of course, David and Goliath. And David, in one of his great statements in that battle, says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Now, David knows it's going to take a weapon to do what he's about to do. You know, in his case, a sling, and then a sword is actually going to cut off his head. So his point isn't that it takes a sling and not a sword to do this thing. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, "I'm going to use this sling, but as I use this sling against you, I know, and all these people will know, that the battle belongs to the Lord and not to the sling. The battle belongs to faith, in other words, not a physical weapon. The battle belongs to faith and not to our internal fortitude and strength." Yes, internal fortitude and strength, self-control, all those things will be required of us. But the battle is the Lord's. And so we resist the devil knowing the battle is the Lord's. We don't resist the devil thinking that it's up to us. I mean, if we look at the devil and we look at us, we know that he wins every time. But we don't fight alone. That's the other side of knowing ourselves in this battle. We don't fight alone. We fight with the Lord himself. So some ways we resist. So let's think practically now, knowing that as a key part of how we resist. There are simply times where we just have a strange thought that enters our mind. A strange thought that sometimes just lodges there and it sort of sabotages our thinking. And there's plenty of times in which that is the ability of the devil to wreck us one way or another. So if you get that, a strange thought that just kind of comes in your mind, sort of from out of nowhere, think things that are true. You have to talk to yourself. You know, that thought is the start of a conversation, and if you don't answer that thought will grow. So you have to answer that thought and begin to preach against that thought, whatever that thought might be. Unwelcome desires, those are hard, of course, but sometimes those are the way the devil works. He just sends our way an unwelcome desire, and there's not a simple response we can summarize for all situations, but sometimes just doing something else, occupy yourself with something else, is a very helpful remedy. We are souls in bodies. And so if we can get our body to be doing something productive and fruitful and helpful, sometimes that has a way of helping our souls. And then sometimes there's those just direct attacks. We're just bombarded with evil thoughts, temptations, desires. And it feels like this is more than just me in a weak moment. This feels like, no, this is a spiritual attack. And there's, again, here, there's not a one-size-fits-all response, but you might say prayer is that type of one-size-fits-all, as long as you mean you praying and then asking others to pray, asking the elders of the church to pray, calling other people alongside you to pray, to go against the devil in the spiritual realm that way. And then there's times where we have a suspicion, but we don't know exactly how the devil's at work. But we just have a sense that maybe the devil is. And that is a reminder that one of the spiritual gifts in that list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is the ability to distinguish between spirits. So someone who can talk to us or work with us, and we present our situation, and they can have a sense that this is the Holy Spirit, this is the devil, this is your human spirit. So they can distinguish between the spirits. So the spiritual realm is, the reality of the spiritual realm is why the need for the ability to distinguish between spirits. So those are the three imperatives: be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist. And then the encouragement in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, know you're not alone. It doesn't matter what your struggle is, other people have walked that path. Other people have walked that path and failed. Other people have walked that path and triumphed. You're not alone. You're not alone in this journey. You're part of this brotherhood, the church, this fellowship. You're part of the fellow believers. All those words are kind of getting at the same thing. You're part of the brotherhood. So you're fighting with other soldiers who are also fighting in this battle. You're not alone. And in fact, he says we're part of this global brotherhood. You know, it's not just a few people in this renegade pocket of wherever. No, this is a global movement. People all over the world are experiencing these difficult situations, and we're part of that brotherhood. So it does give us encouragement to fight on, you know, that we don't fight alone. And it is a reminder, too, that we're not experiencing this because we are outside the people of God, because God hates us. And to an extent, we're experiencing this because we're part of the people of God. We're experiencing this in some ways because God loves us. Because God loves us, he set us apart from the world. And because he set us apart from the world, we're going to receive negative reactions from other people. He loves us. He's with us. We're not alone in this battle. So three imperatives and then the encouragement. That's the response. So Sun Tzu, know your enemy and know yourself. Now I've hinted at this before, but this is another aspect of knowing yourself. From 1 John chapter 4, little children, you know, that's us, you and me, little children. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now he's just explained the Antichrist and the spirits that are out there opposing Christ. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, I was thinking about the, you know, Chris had us sing about the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And there's this lion prowling around. And in the end, our lion's bigger than your lion. He's a lot bigger than your lion. Your lion's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. I'm a gazelle. He's a lion. However, I'm a gazelle with this really, really big lion next to me. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we have this promise from the Garden of Eden, the same place where the devil was successful in tempting Eve and who fell. But then we have this promise, God actually talking to that serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So speaking to that ancient serpent, the devil, he promises his downfall through the offspring of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, not accidentally at all, so Jesus during his lifetime goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness and fell, well, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and did not fall. He withstood all those temptations by the devil. Adam was tempted in the garden. Jesus would be tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he would not fall. He did not give in to the temptation to turn away from God and what God was asking of him. He embraced it. He faced it. And then, you know, at the hour which looked like Jesus' greatest defeat, the crucifixion, well, that's the place where he undid the work of the devil by dying on the cross for us, being buried and being raised and being and ascended to the Father. Through all of that, he accomplishes the greatest victory, the redemptive victory, the victory that enables us to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So believing in that champion, that triumphant one, that's how you're delivered from the devil. So if you repent and believe in him, you receive forgiveness of sins, which is amazing. You receive eternal life, which is amazing. And you receive deliverance from the devil. Now, in this life, you're going to suffer temptations. And maybe there's going to be a battle that you fight against the devil and lose. However, your final victory is secure in Christ. You can rest in that. On that day, he goes into the lake of fire, and you go into the new heavens and new earth because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So some things to do in response. Well, if you haven't read Genesis 3 in a while, read Genesis 3 and just see how the devil works in the mind and heart of Eve. That's, to a large extent, how he works in our lives. He asks questions just to get you to think that God maybe isn't so good after all. He speaks direct lies to maybe get you to believe that God's word isn't as true as you thought it was, and suddenly you find yourself doing the very thing that's forbidden. And so, I don't think any of you would be so foolish as to think this, but you certainly don't want to look at Eve and say, I would never do that. I never think that. I mean, Eve, in that sense, is every person. That's how we all think so very often. But seeing it lived out in that kind of slow motion detail, that's very helpful. So read Genesis 3 and consider how the devil twists God's truth. And then two questions to ask yourself. Are there lies you're believing about yourself or God which are tempting you to sin? Because of those lies, you're being tempted to sin. Are there lies you're believing about yourself or God that are tempting you to sin? And then are there lies you're believing about another person which is tempting you to sin and maybe ruining that relationship? Are there lies, two questions, some ways I guess it's three, but are there lies you're believing about yourself or God which are tempting you to sin? And then are there lies you're believing about another person which are tempting you to sin and ruining that relationship? And in these kinds of issues, you just need the grace of God. I was camping, with that group that Mike alluded to. I was camping Friday nights, and as always happens when you're camping, 2 a.m., you've got to use the bathroom, and it takes you 45 minutes to decide whether or not it's worth it. And I decided it was worth it, so, you go through all that clumsy craziness to get out of the tent and then put your shoes on. And when you walk outside, it's amazing how scary it looks. You hear a sound, and there are snakes and bears and whatever out there. And even if you try to be a rational, strong man, it's just a shadowy situation, right? But you wake up the next morning and you go to the exact same spot and you don't think a thing about it. The sun is out and it's just obvious there are no threats here. The truth has just driven away all this chaos and madness that I experienced and all these fears and everything from the night before. Truth has driven out all those lies. And so in some ways, the prayer for us is, God, just shine your truth into our souls. Shine your truth into my heart. Where am I believing those lies? Where am I trafficking in darkness and need to be driven out? I need your sunshine just to make it obvious. There are no threats here. This person is not a threat. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We acknowledge our weakness, Lord, our proneness to walk in lies and deceptions. And we just ask you for mercy, Lord. That's term of endearment, little children. Lord, we feel that way. As we navigate our lives, we feel like little children, tossed here and there, so prone to run to things we shouldn't, so prone to believe things we shouldn't. Lord, we just pray that you and your grace and your mercy and in your power would just drive out the lies in our souls, Lord. Drive out the lies in our minds. We pray, Lord, that where those lies have wrecked relationships, that you would bring reconciliation. We pray that where those lies have caused us to be unfruitful as Christians, that you would bring your truth and help us to live more fruitful lives, more obedient lives for you. We pray that where we've believed lies about you and your purposes in our lives, we pray that you would expose those lies and cause us to cling tightly, more tightly, to your truth. Lord, you are good and your plans are good. The future has blessing in it. Cause us to believe that. Some of us do not believe that there is blessing in the future, and yet it's true. Yes, there's hardships. We know that, Lord. There are temptations and battles and things we don't want in our future. However, there is blessing in our future. Expose lies, Lord. Expose lies. And use us to expose lies in other people. Lord, where you want us to be that spokesperson for truth, to help someone untangle those cobwebs and knots in their hearts Lord, would you use us, anoint us, bless us, so that as we speak truth in love, it has that effect of driving those doubts and lies away. Come, Lord, send your truth. Send your truth. And we thank you that we get to sing today and respond today as those who share in the victory of Jesus Christ. His victory is complete, it's eternal, it's perfect. And we share in that because we're Christians. Not because we're good people, but because we are in Christ. So Lord, let us be joyful. Just as Phil exhorted us today, let us be joyful. Joyful in his victory, confident in his victory. Not proud in his victory, but confident in his victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.